Now let's turn back to Colossians 2, verse 14. You're going to have to pay very careful attention tonight now and try to keep our minds from wandering the least bit, because it's not the difficulty of the Scripture, it's the difficulty of our understanding. There's nothing difficult about God's Word. It's there and it's revealed in Christ. It's just we're so dull of understanding, and we remember what we ought not remember, and we forget what we ought not to forget. In verse 14, Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, there are many different interpretations given to this phrase here. I'll give you two or three. And there's an element of truth in each one. What we're trying to find out is exactly what the apostle is talking about here. But some think that the reference here is to the covenant that God made with Adam, which being broken by Adam when he rebelled and when he fell, brought us under a sentence of death. And that sentence of death, through that covenant of works broken by Adam, continued. And Christ now has put that away, nailing it to his cross. Well, in a sense, that's so, because Christ did take all of our guilt and all of our sin and all of our Adamic responsibility and nailed it to his cross and put away not only actual transgressions but original sin. But that's not what Paul's talking about here, because the following verses refer to something else. And then over in the book of Exodus, I want you to turn over there just a moment. Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, from chapter 20 to chapter 21 and 22, you see 22 verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it and sell it, he should restore five oxen. And then verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, the thief be found, let him pay double. And then verse 18, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Verse 19, so whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. Verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. On down through chapter 24, are these instructions that are given, and it's more or less a covenant which God made with Israel. It's not only the Ten Commandments, but all these other commandments having to do with daily life and daily conduct and borrowing and buying and selling and business and human relationships. These four chapters, or five chapters, 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. And then in verse 7 of chapter 24 of Exodus, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord had said will we do and be obedient. Well, you know they didn't, and I know they didn't. And some say when Paul is writing here, blotting out the ordinances, the handwriting of ordinances against us, he was talking about that particular covenant, the covenant made at Sinai in reference to all these rules of conduct. But while there's an element of truth there, that's not what Paul's talking about. Then some believe it to be the book of remembrance of all our sins. The Scripture says that when men shall stand in the judgment, they shall be judged out of those things written in the book, recorded against them. That's every evil word, every idle thought of foolishness, every sin of omission and commission which God records against us. Well, there's a sense in which those have been nailed to the cross to be remembered no more.
But that's not what the apostle's talking about here. Now let's look at this is what he's talking about. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The reference here has to be, because of the following verses, it has to be to the ceremonial law. That's what he has to be referring to. When I say the ceremonial law, I mean all of the Old Testament ordinances, all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament holy days, all of these duties and ceremonies. Christ blotted them out. Christ took them away. Christ nailed them to his cross. All of these ceremonies, all of these ordinances. Now, these Old Testament duties and these Old Testament ceremonies, as they were observed day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, they were an acknowledgement of the filth of sin and of the guilt of sin. Every washing was to remind us that we're unclean. Every one of these washings, and there were many of them, the different types, washing of the hands and the washing of the feet and the washing of the entire body in religious ceremonies, every one of these washings said this over and over again, every time they were performed, unclean, unclean, unclean. Every sacrifice, every animal that was killed, every bull, every goat, every heifer, every turtle dove, every sacrifice declared over and over again that the sacrificer ought to be the one dying. That as the victim died, we should die, for the wages of sin is death. Every atonement, the Scripture says, is a what? A remembrance of sin. Not annihilation of sin. Not a covering for sin. A remembrance of sin. Every atoning sacrifice. Now let's go to Hebrews a minute. In Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to look at this. This law, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 3. In those sacrifices, Hebrews 10:3. Now we're talking about all these Mosaic ceremonies and sacrifices that are given in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of them. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's not possible. Now then, turn with me to verse 9 of Hebrews 10. And this is Christ speaking. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now what is the first here? The first is the ceremonial law. The first is the type. The first is the picture. The first is the shadow of things to come. And the Lord taketh away the first. He takes away the ceremonial law that he may establish the sacrifice of Christ, that he may establish the fulfillment which is Christ. Now let's look at verse 9 again, Hebrews 10:9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest, that is the Old Testament priest, they stand daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, where remission of sins, where remissions of iniquities is, there's no more offering for sin. So this is what he's saying here. He takes away the first covenant. He takes away the sacrifices and the ordinances and the ceremonies and all these things that were pictures and types and shadows of Christ to come, that he may establish the second. Now, it will amaze you as you go through God's Word to find that this is a pattern which God follows. The first Adam failed. The second Adam restored all that we lost in the first Adam. The first paradise, the Garden of Eden, was destroyed. The second paradise, heaven, is to come. The first covenant, the covenant of works, failed. The second covenant, the covenant of grace, gave us life. The Scripture says the first heaven and earth shall pass away, and God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Our first birth is natural. Our second birth is spiritual. Our first body shall decay and rot. Our second or new body shall be raised incorruptible. So this is a pattern that goes throughout the whole Scripture. God removeth the first because it's temporary. God removeth the first because it's just for a little while, that he may establish firmly and permanently the second, and that is Christ. And these, look at verse 14, Colossians 2 again, these ordinances, these sacrifices, they were against us. That is, they were contrary to us. One writer said this, we couldn't perform them, not perfectly as God requires. We couldn't perform them any more than we could lack them. The law charges us with debts we cannot pay. The law never has anything to say in our defense. But thank God, he hath blotted them out. Thank God, the ceremonial law can show no debt and therefore can demand no penalty. The ceremonial law can show no commandment, therefore demand no obedience. He's taken it away. He's taken it away. He nailed it to his cross. Now, when we say he nailed it to his cross, this shows that the cancellation of the ceremonial law is because of the cross. That's why there's no more sacrificing of animals, because of the cross. That's why there's no more keeping of these covenants and these ceremonies and these rituals, because of the cross. Why keep the promise when you have the fulfillment? Now let's read verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now I must confess to you, I spent more than 5 minutes on that verse. How'd you like somebody to assign you to get up here and give a 5-minute talk on that verse? That is a toughie, but I think I've got some light on it, and when I did get a little light on it, it thrilled me to death. I saw something this afternoon in verse 15 never seen before. I got an interpretation of a verse of Scripture I've always wondered about. So let's look at it. Now, I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified Version. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he, that's Christ, we know that, made a show of them, the principalities and powers, openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, here's the Amplified Version. Christ disarmed the principalities and powers of hell arrayed against us, and he made a bold display and a public example of them in triumphing over them in his cross. Now, here's the picture. Let me give you an illustration. A Roman custom, an old Roman custom of the Roman Empire was this. When the Roman emperor went out to battle
and defeated and conquered an enemy. Complete victory. He brought the enemy back, the enemy king and the enemy generals and captains and mighty men. He brought them back to Rome. And by a vote of the Senate, the Roman Senate, the Roman emperor was put in a chariot drawn by many horses. And he would parade down the streets of Rome, down the main street. And behind him would be those conquered enemy dignitaries, the king and the court and the men of power and the men of renown, stripped of their armor, stripped of their medals, stripped of their recognition, clad like a slave with their hands tied behind them in chains. And the Roman emperor would parade down the main street as the people cheered and as they acclaimed his victory. And the defeated enemy was led, exposed to public view, shame and disgrace. Now, what's that saying in verse 15? That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, here's what he's saying. The principalities and powers here are the principalities of hell. We're talking about Satan. We're talking about the demons of darkness, the powers of darkness. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not human beings. Our enemies are principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And these principalities and powers here are the powers of darkness and the principalities of hell who are our enemies. The scripture calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. And Christ has conquered him. The scripture says that Christ bruised his head on Calvary. He has taken from Satan his authority. He has taken from him his power. He has taken away his army. He has defeated Satan's designs. He has defeated Satan's will. He has defeated Satan's counsels. He has conquered him. And as Christ passed through the air, going back to the Father, the air is the territory of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. That's what Scripture said. And as Christ died on that cross, was buried and rose triumphing over the grave, over death, over every enemy, as he passed through the air, ascending back to glory, the territory of the devil, in the sight of God, in the sight of the mass of holy angels, in the presence of that great cloud of witness, he led Satan captive. And all of the principalities of hell and the powers of hell, he led them captive. Now let me show you a verse of Scripture in Ephesians 4. You turn over there. And this is a verse of Scripture I have never been satisfied with in my 20-some-odd years of preaching, that when Christ arose, he led the believers that were in Sheol or wherever they were to heaven because they were captives. It's not talking about them at all. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Look at it. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He led a multitude of captives. And you know what the translation is? He led a train of conquered foes. That's exactly what that is. I never took the time to really look into that before. But when Christ ascended, when he went back to glory, when he went through the territory of Satan, when he went through the place of principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, he went like a conquering emperor who had defeated his enemy. He had knocked the crown from his head. He had conquered his power, and he led, the correct translation is, he led a whole train of vanquished foes behind him as he went to glory. And Satan is no longer the prince of this world. Christ said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. He's the king of this world. And that's exactly what that's saying in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And having spoiled prince, and it all happened at the cross. At the cross, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to his cross. At the cross, he spoiled principalities. He conquered the powers of hell, and he made a show of them openly. And when was this done? He made a show of them openly. He triumphed over them openly. Open disgrace, open shame, open defeat. There's a good possibility that we benefit in this world. Some people wonder about why there aren't more revelations of demon spirits and all as there was in the Scripture before the cross. Well, Satan is a conquered demon now. He's a defeated power, and he's only permitted to do what God in his permissive will allows him to do. He's been conquered. All right, look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, in drink, in respect of a holy day, new moon, or Sabbath day. Now then, here's what this is saying. Since we are complete in Christ, and that's what it says in verse 10, Colossians 2:10, you're complete in Christ. Verse 11 says you're circumcised in Christ. Verse 12 says you're buried together with Christ. Verse 13 says, and you hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, since you're complete in Christ, since you're purified in Christ, since you're risen and seated in Christ, all of these ceremonies and sacrifices have been nailed to the cross. Don't you let anybody come along and trouble you and confuse you in regard to certain foods which are permissible and not permissible on certain days and certain times and certain weeks, drinks, feast days, and Sabbath days. These rules and regulations, Paul said, are not to be imposed upon you. The kingdom of God, a relationship with God, does not lie in the observance of outward things, but the kingdom of God is the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what Scripture says. The things that go in the mouth do not defile, nor is anything of its own nature common or unclean. But every creature of God is good when used in moderation and godly judgment with thanksgiving. Let no man judge you, therefore, in meat, in drink, in respect to a holy day, new moon, or Sabbath. Now, let me point out something here. All of these ceremonies that he mentions here, let's go back to verse 16, meat and drink. Now, in the Old Testament, there were certain meats that were forbidden. There were certain meats that were clean and certain meats that were unclean. These meats and drinks, the clean and the unclean, were emblems of two people, the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew clean, the Gentile unclean. The Jew within, the Gentile dogs without, aliens, strangers. And these meats and drinks were pictures of the believer and the unbeliever. And they were pictures of the different foods of the believer and the unbeliever. One feeds on the meat and milk of God's Word, and the other, the unclean flesh of this world. Now, when Christ died on the cross, he made Jew and Gentile one. Now, you take the feast The Feast of the Tabernacle is a picture of Christ dwelling in human nature. The Feast of the Passover is a picture of Christ's blood shed for us. The Feast of the New Moon is a type of the church which receives its light from the Sun of Righteousness. We have the grand sabbatical year. That is, every 50th year on a certain Sabbath day, that was the 50th year, the Jubilee year. All debts were canceled. No matter what a man owed, a Jew's debts were canceled during that 50 year. It was called the Year of Jubilee. We don't observe that anymore. It's been fulfilled in Christ. He is our Jubilee. All of our debts have been canceled. All that we owe, Jesus paid it all. All the debt we owe, He's the fulfillment of that sabbatical year. There was a seventh-day Sabbath. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Seventh day, which is the day of rest. And that seventh-day Sabbath is a picture of the rest into which we have entered in Christ. It's a picture of that eternal rest that we shall someday enter and enjoy. We need that Sabbath day no more because Christ has fulfilled it. He is our rest. We have ceased from our labors and entered into His rest. Now look at verse 17. All of these are a shadow of things to come. Now here's a key right here. Verse 16 says, let no man judge you, confuse you, bring you back to these things, condemn you for not observing them. Because, verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come. They're not the real thing. They're the means. This is not the city of refuge. This is not our place of dwelling. This is not our foundation. This is just things to signposts to point the way. You don't stop and pitch your tent under the signpost that says Canaan's that way. You don't sit down and rest and say, this is where we abide. Doesn't it say there, Canaan? Well, it says Canaan that way. And he says, these are all but a shadow of things to come, but the body, that is the fulfillment of all these things, is Christ. They have their accomplishments in Him. Now, let's go back just a moment. Verse 14, Paul said, all of these ceremonies and sacrifices and holy days and meats and washings and drinks and priesthood and tabernacles and atonements and all of these things, Christ has nailed them to the cross, blotted them out. He has taken them away. He took it out of the way, removed it. And when He did, when He died on that cross, He also defeated Satan. He crushed his power. He made an open display of His victory over Satan. He led a train of vanquished foes. When He went, open ye doors, ye gates of glory, the King of glory is coming in. Who is this kingdom, King of glory? He's the Lord strong and mighty in battle. He hath won the victory over His foes. Satan is conquered and defeated. Now then, let no man try to take you back to these meats and drinks and washings and Sabbath days and new moons and holy days and Lent and Good Friday or any of the rest of that junk. It's all been nailed to the cross. It has no meaning whatsoever. Because, look at verse 17, these things are a shadow of things to come. They have served their purpose. The body is of Christ. He is the fulfillment. He is the accomplishment. He Himself is what these things have been pointing to. We've got Him. And we don't need all these playthings. We don't need these reminders. We don't need these pictures. We don't need these signposts. We are home. We have the person. Now, verse 18. Now then, and He's warning us, let no man... Now, verse 16, he says, let no man take you back to this stuff, meats and drinks. And I could call names here. Now, we've got folks that won't eat. They eat fish on Friday. They won't eat pork at all. They eat certain things. And this is exactly what he's talking about here. Some people can't marry. Some can marry. We go back to these, some worship on the seventh day.
Some have what they call a Christian Sabbath. They're Sundays, just like the old seventh day. They have a certain week in the year they call the Holy Week. We've gone right back to these very things from which the Lord delivered us, that were against us, that were a burden to all who had to bear them. I don't want to be back under that stuff. Every day is God's day. Not just one-tenth of what I have. All that I have is the Lord's. And this picky, take us back under these old burdens and these old ceremonial laws and these old ordinances. Don't you let anybody do it. He says these are the shadows. Christ is the body. He's the life. He's the life. There's no life in these things, but a lot of people have to do these things because they don't have Christ. They got to have something to hold to. Now, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, and that's angels and saints and all the rest of it, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, here's what that's saying. I want you to listen to it. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Let no man defraud you and declare you unworthy of eternal life, of the prize of eternal life. Tell you you're not saved because you don't do what he does. You're not saved because you don't keep the Sabbath day. You're not God's child because you're not a Jehovah Witness. You're not one of the 144,000 because you don't do this. You're not saved because you don't do that. Don't you let anybody beguile you of your reward by acting like a religious umpire and insisting on all of these duties. And here's what they are: self-abasement, bodily penance, the worship of St. Jude and St. Mark and St. Thomas and St. somebody else, the worship of angels, taking his stand not on the Word of God, but on visions which he claims to have had. That's what he's talking about here. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, which he claims to have seen. The visions which he's never had and never seen, and he's puffed up by his fleshly conceits. And he hands down the traditions of men and churches and synods and presbyteries and all the rest of these councils as being the will of God when it's not even in God's Word. He's a religious umpire. He's a religious referee. He knows where you can go and when you can go and why you can go and what you can do and how you can dress, and he's going to tell you all of these things. Well, don't you let him do it at all. Don't you let him do it. Don't you let him judge against you or defraud you and declare you unworthy of your reward in these things. Because verse 19, listen to this. He certainly doesn't hold the head. That's Christ. See that capital H-E-A-D? And not holding the head. That is, not holding fast to the head of the body, who's Jesus Christ. They don't preach Christ. You know it and I know it. They don't preach Christ. These religious referees, these religious umpires that want to call you back to the old ceremonial way of religion, they don't preach Christ. They don't hold to the head from which all the body, from which the entire body, supplied and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's increaseth, that is, grows with the growth from God. That's how we grow. This is what he's saying. It is not from ordinances that a man grows spiritually. It is not from ceremonies of religion that a man develops and matures spiritually. It is not from duties of religion and keeping of days and keeping of ceremonies and walking so far and keeping certain days that a man receives nourishment and life. It's from Christ he receives nourishment and life. from Christ our head. That's who we receive the wine of love, the wine of divine love. That's the one from whom we receive the water of life. That's the one from whom we receive the bread of life. His flesh is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. Now, you can have your people meet together for religious exercises on certain holy days, and they won't grow spiritually. You can have your people abstaining from certain kinds of meats and certain kinds of drinks and certain kinds of dress and so forth, and they won't grow spiritually. You can have people following all of these religious traditions and bowing and kneeling and standing and sitting and prostrating themselves, and they won't grow spiritually. But as those people have Christ preached to them, and as they see in him the fulfillment of all things, and as they come to love him and to love his word, they come to love each other, and they grow spiritually. As they go to the cross and see divine forgiveness and divine mercy and divine love and divine righteousness and divine submission and divine holiness, they get a taste of that. And they feed on him, and that's how they grow. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Now, brethren, I'm conscious of the fact that there are certain laws, but the law is not made for the righteous man, it's made for the unrighteous. I want you to stop and think a minute. Now, in Matthew 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were hungry. Now, this was a Sabbath day. And you know how strict the law was about the Sabbath day. And he began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And boy, when the religious Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your masters do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." And they were speaking the truth. The absolute perfect law of the Jews says on the Sabbath day you don't pick corn. You don't walk but so far. You don't do but certain things. But Christ said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God? And worse than eating corn on the Sabbath day, he ate the showbread. In that holy place, he went in there and ate that bread that was dedicated to God's worship. And not only did he eat it, but he gave it to those with him. It was not lawful," Christ said, "for him to eat it, and neither for them which were with him." They were soldiers, but only for the priest. "But I say unto you," verse 6, "that in this place is one greater than the temple. You had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." They brought him a woman found in adultery, threw her down at his feet. And they said, and I'm sure one of them had a scripture verse with him, "The law says she's to be stoned." That's what it said. That's what it said. Now what do you say? My brethren, I don't want to be ruled by law. You can have it. I want to be ruled by Christ and by his divine love. And that's what Christ is saying. I don't know whether I'm making clear what I'm trying to say or not, but I'm simply saying, if you're going to go back, you who would be under the law, don't you hear the law? If you want to go back to these holy days and these Sabbaths, if you want to go back to these ceremonies and back to these things which are shadows of things to come, you don't know what you're thinking. You don't know what you're thinking. And when we have a situation arises, my relationship with yours, I don't want to even turn to the law and find the solution. I want to turn to the love of Christ and find the solution. That's what I'm talking about. And I see so many churches and so many individuals who go to looking for laws and go looking for rules and go looking for these statutes that have been laid down. Now, what are you supposed to do with this and what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to do what Christ would do. You're supposed to show mercy and love and grace and forgiveness. That's what you're supposed to do. But if you want to go back to the law, you go right ahead. People talk about the law as our rule of life. Not this preacher. Christ and His love is my rule of life. And like David, if I'm going through the field of corn on the Sabbath day, and I feel like that my master would be glorified in taking the corn and giving it to those with me who are hungry, I'll pull that corn. Because the man wasn't made for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was made for man. And I wasn't made to be put under regulations and rituals and rules. I was made for the glory of God. I was made for the glory of God. And that's what he's saying here. And you, verse 20, let's look at this. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments or elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to these ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not? Listen to this. What does this mean? It means this. We're dead with Christ. Now listen to me. We're dead to sin. It is not imputed to us. It cannot condemn us. It cannot destroy us. It hath no power over us. We're dead to sin. Sin and its punishment, its justice, has all been fulfilled at Calvary. I'm dead to the world. The world has no claim on me. I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. I'm dead to the moral law. Now, be careful. Listen to me. Not that we despise it, and not that we intend to walk contrary to it, for we love it. But we do not seek from it our life. We get that from Christ. We do not seek from that moral law our righteousness. We get that from Christ. We do not seek from that moral law our salvation. We get that from Christ. We do not seek from that moral law our justification, our acceptance, or the favor of God. We find that in Christ. We're dead to the ceremonial law. The ordinances of the worldly sanctuary have no claim on me. Now, you can go back to your clean meats and your unclean meats and all these things, and you're a fool if you do. Because they have no claim whatsoever. They have fulfilled what they were given for. And therefore, we're not to cringe before these things, and we're not to be troubled by radicals who would trouble us over them. They have no claim on us. Do not touch this. Do not taste that. Do not handle this. You see it there? Verse 21. Listen to this. Some of the Jews required, you couldn't touch. Touch not the dead body. Touch not the bone of any man. Touch not the place where a leper sat. These old Jews would come home from the marketplace and they'd go through all these washings afraid that they had touched something on which a Gentile had sat or touched himself. Touch not a woman on certain days. Touch not the sofa where she sat. Touch not the bed where she lay. Taste not. Taste not the fat nor the blood. Taste not swine's flesh. Taste not any creature that chewed the cud or divided the hoof. The Nazarite could not taste wine, could not taste vinegar made from certain kind of grapes. Touch not, taste not. Sound like 20th century, doesn't it? Handle not. Do not come near a Gentile. Do not handle an unclean person. Do not touch a leper. Now, if you be dead with Christ from these things, why do you want to come back to them? Why? Verse 22 now. These all perish with the using. They can be of no service to my soul because they perish with the using. Now Christ is a perpetual blessing. Christ ever lives to make intercession. He's the living water. He's the living bread. He's the living life, you see. But these all perish when you use them, and can be of no service to my soul. The using of these certain things can't defile me, and the absence of them can't sanctify me. They only relate to the flesh, and they die with the flesh. No matter how much of a certain meat or drink I indulge, it can't sanctify me, and it can't defile me. No way, not my soul. I can hurt my body. I can drink so much of certain things, I can hurt my body, and I'd be a fool to do that. So I'll get to that in just a moment. But as far as these things having any value to my soul, no way. No way. Verse 23. Now here's a tremendous verse. Let's time's up, but let's pause just a moment. Which things? Now we're talking about these meats and drinks and all these things. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Clean and unclean, good and bad, and so forth, having to do with the elements of the world. These things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. What does this mean? These outward religious duties, these outward religious practices, have an outward appearance to the people of the world of piety and holiness. These self-imposed rigors of devotion. Here's a man who wears solid black. He wears a displaced halo around his neck. He's got a real pious look on his face. He's never been married. He's never had a family. He lives in the stone walls of an old monastery somewhere, walks around in sandals. And he carries a great big old Bible under his arm. And he fasts 2 or 3 days a week. He lies on a stone bed at night. He doesn't have a soft pillow. He has no car to ride in. All of these self-imposed rigors of devotion, these self-imposed abstinences, these self-imposed rules not commanded by the Word of God have an appearance of piety. That's exactly what he's saying. Now here's a man dressed in an ordinary suit. He's got a wife and children. He's got a church. He's a pastor. He studies. He preaches. He prays. You stand him beside this character that's dressed up like a religious man. Which one you think's the most holy? You know good and well which one you think's the most holy. Him. Because he looks the holiest. That's exactly what he's saying here. These things have indeed a show of will worship. You know what will worship is? It's self-imposed devotion and commandments and abstinences not commanded by God. And read on. And humility. Self-humiliation. Praying to the saints. Which man looks like he's praying the most? The man standing with his hands up in the air and his eyes look like a calf looking at a new moon, you know, or a new barn gate. You ever see a calf look at a new gate? He's never seen it before, you know. Who looks like he's praying the most? The fellow doing that or the man just standing here with his arms folded, you know, and his eyes closed? Well, the man that's lifting his hand. He looks like he's holier. That's why we do those things. That's why it's self-imposed humility. It looks religious. And it has a show of wisdom. And that's all I'm telling you the truth. And look at, and neglecting the body. And neglecting the body by self-imposed privations and penances. And he goes on and says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This is what he said. These things which have an appearance of piety and an appearance of hope. You know what Christ said? If you are fasting, if you are under a great religious burden between you and the Lord, wash your face and comb your hair and don't appear to men to fast, or you have no reward of your Father in heaven. When you pray, I don't know a great deal about this praying in restaurants. I know it looks religious, but I'd be willing to bet every dime I got that 99, and I ain't even got a dime, but 99% of the people that do that in restaurants do it for show. That's my guess. Now, I do it sometime when I'm with somebody to get their feelings hurt if I didn't, because I feel like I'm circumcising Timothy to take care of the Jews. But I'm telling you, I just can't pray out where people are clanging dishes and walking up and down and waitresses are stopping, you know, and folks are staring. I just can't. It's a show. I know it is, and it feels religious, and you feel like a dog if you don't, and I don't know what to do. But I'm just telling you the truth. But I just think a lot of it's just show. That's all in the world it is. Just show. And the Bible condemns this stuff. Of trying to appear to other men to be holy. Trying to appear to other men to be pious. Trying to appear, and he says here, this does not honor the body, it dishonors the body. That's what he's saying. It's not in any honor at all to the satisfying of the flesh. And brethren, I tell you, it's this right here where we are is the thinnest line. It's so, you don't want to get into liberty that leads to licentiousness. You don't want to get into a spirit where you really try to keep from showing someone that you know the Lord. But boy, be awfully careful that what you're doing is not to be seen of men. Otherwise, Christ said, you have no reward. Our righteousness is Christ. Our acceptance is Christ. Our holiness is Christ. And what I do, my conduct, my attitude, my words, the places I go, these things ought to be determined by my relationship with Him. And for me to start developing a program that appears to others, to impress others with my holiness and my piety, and to develop a praise the Lord. We'll praise the Lord, you know. Every other word, we'll praise the Lord. Don't say it if it's not coming from your heart. It's a false piety. We get that holy. Jargon, you know, that we talk certain ways and say certain things. Bless your heart in the Lord. I love you in the Lord. Don't you love me if I wasn't in the Lord? It's phony. And that's what he's talking about here. That's exactly when we bring it down to modern day, bring it down to everyday 1975, we're talking about that very thing right here. The reality of Christ. Well, I hope that was helpful to you. It was to me. I just examined myself. I want to so much. I don't want to be bound by rules and regulations. I want to be one with Christ. Our Father in heaven, bless the word to our profit, to thy glory. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this which we've read tonight. Even as we pray right now, are we communing with thee? Are we going through a form? Are we praying because you're supposed to pray? Are our hearts communing with the living God? Are we using the repetitious phrases because this is the way we've heard others pray? Do we abstain to appear unto men to be holy? Is our conversation genuine and real and motivated by the Holy Spirit, or is it motivated by a desire for recognition? Are we seeking thee for thyself, or are our motives unholy and selfish, and we're seeking thee for the loaves and fishes and because of the miracles? Help us examine our hearts and our very deepest part of our souls. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Where do we stand? Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? Teach us, mold us, break us, crush us. Take the eye out of us. Let us begin to think about others. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.
Well, that's exactly